Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, would you please speak to us by your word this morning? Open up to us the things that you want us to see in this reading from Genesis. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, dear friends, I'm very excited to announce the beginning of a short sermon series. This is, I guess, my first proper series with you all. Over the 4 Sundays of July, we're going to be looking at the first 4 chapters of the book of Genesis. We won't do the whole book of Genesis. That'd be fun to do one day. But for now, we'll stick with the first 4 chapters. And of course, these are the first 4 chapters, not just of this book of the Bible, but of the Bible as a whole. And we can think of them as a kind of introduction to everything that follows. Now, in any well-constructed story, the beginning of the story is really important, isn't it? The first chapter of a novel or the first act of a play will normally introduce us to the main characters and set up the main action of the plot. And even if there are many surprising twists and turns as the story goes on, the beginning still gives us some idea of what the whole thing is going to be about. It gives us some idea of what we can expect or hope for as the story progresses. I wonder if this has ever happened to you, that you've walked into a movie theater late for the movie. And maybe you can figure out some of what's going on, but every once in a while you need to lean over to your friend and ask, "Who's that guy on screen?" Or maybe there's a big reveal at the climax of the movie and everyone in the theater gasps. And you're thinking, "What? I don't get it. What did that mean?" Right? If you miss the beginning of the story, it can be hard to follow the middle and the end. You can't really appreciate what comes later without the beginning, the foundation. And that's a good description, I think, of how most people in our world relate to the story of the Bible. Of course, unlike most novels and movies and plays, the Bible is a true story. It's the true story, the central story of our world. So it's quite a problem if we can't follow the plot, if we don't even know who the main characters are. And on the other hand, what a difference it makes to the way that we live if we actually know what this story, the story of our world and of our lives, is all about. So that's our hope and our prayer as we immerse ourselves in these first 4 chapters of the Bible this month, that our lives would be changed as we get to know this story better. And our focus this afternoon is really on getting to know the characters. Because here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 3, our text for the day, we're introduced to the 2 main characters of the story. The 2 main characters of the whole Bible. God and humankind. Humankind, of course, that's us. And we humans, I think, are really interested in the question of who we are. Who are we? In our culture, people try to answer this question in lots of different ways. If you ask someone at a party, "Tell me about yourself," what kinds of things will they tell you? Maybe they'll tell you about their career, or their family, or their hobbies. Depending who you're talking to, maybe they'll tell you about their gender identity, or their Myers-Briggs personality type, or the results of their DNA ancestry test. These are all attempts to answer that question, who are you? But the most important and fundamental answer to that question can only come when we know who we are in relation to that other main character of the Bible, God. God, in fact, is the number one main character. There would be literally no story without him. But of course, most people don't know him very well. Outside the church, especially, but even inside the church, we can have all sorts of confused ideas about who God really is, about what his character is really like. So without further ado, let's dive into our text and see how it can help us to answer these two all-important questions. Who is God? And who are we in relation to him? And here's how the Bible first introduces us to God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the heavens and the earth is an expression that means everything, lock, stock, and barrel. Until God created the heavens and the earth, there was nothing and no one except God himself. So we know from the very beginning of the Bible that God's being is unlike any other. He's eternal, existing from before there was time. He's self-existent. He's not created by something else. He has his whole existence from himself alone. Mysterious. And this God is uniquely powerful. He can bring things into existence out of nothing. That's something that nobody else can do, but he can do it. So we're learning a lot about God already, but there's more still to come. We read on in verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, this is a description of what the created world was like as it started off its existence. And the images are of chaos. The earth was without form, shapeless, and there's deep waters swirling around. Images of chaos and images of emptiness. The earth was void, and there was darkness, that is, an absence of light. But the Spirit of God hovers or broods over this chaotic, empty world with a purpose. God hasn't just made this world to stay formless and void. He's made it for a very good reason. And so instead of just letting it drift along, he begins to shape it in a very particular direction. So over the next several verses, we see God taming the chaos and filling the emptiness. In verse 3, God spoke into the darkness, that absence of light. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In verse 11, God spoke over the empty ground, and God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, as he had said. God speaks things into being, filling the emptiness. And he also separates things and gives them their proper names. Did you notice that repeating motif? In verses 4 and 5, God separated the light from the darkness, and he called the light day and the darkness night. And then again in verses 7 and 8, God separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above it, and he called the expanse heaven. And in verses 9 and 10, God gathered the waters under heaven together in one place so that the dry land would appear. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. So he's separating things out and gathering things together and giving things their proper names. In all of this, we see God bringing a beautiful order to what was before just a messy chaos. And we're told repeatedly that as God worked, he looked at his work and he saw that it was good. And well, might we agree with him? Clearly, it is good that the world should be full of light and color, not just darkness. That the ground, instead of being empty, should be full of all kinds of seed-bearing plants and fruit-bearing trees. It's good that there should be both day and night, that there should be heaven and earth and seas. As we read this passage, I think we sense intuitively that what God is doing is good and wonderful. But let's step back for a moment and notice that all of this raises an interesting question. If God's work is good, what exactly does that mean? Because when we say that something is good, we mean that it's good for something, right? Things are good when they're fit to purpose. If you've ever had a bad pen, how could you tell it was a bad pen? Well, because it didn't do what pens are supposed to do. It didn't write properly. Or if you've ever had a bad apple, how could you tell that the apple was bad? Because it didn't do what apples are supposed to do. It didn't taste good and crisp, right? So we can tell the difference between good and bad pens, good and bad apples, because we know what pens and apples are for, what they're supposed to be like. So what do we mean, and what does God mean when he calls the world good? Good for what? Or good for whom? What is the purpose of the universe? What is the goal toward which God is working? Well, so far we've just skimmed through those first 3 days of creation. Now let's slow down a little bit as we come to the fourth day in verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And skipping down to verse 18, God saw that it was good. Here in the fourth day, I think we get a big hint to help us solve this puzzle of what the earth is good for. Did you catch this? That God not only told us what he was making, but why he was making it. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, the sun, the moon, the planets, all the billions upon billions of stars. Why? Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be to give light upon the earth. Friends, this means that all of these great celestial bodies exist not just for their own sake, although I'm sure they're all very beautiful in their own right, but for the sake of the earth. Let them be to give light upon the earth. In other words, God doesn't just want light to exist somewhere out there in the universe. He wants to shine the spotlight here on this tiny little corner of the universe, earth. And let them be for seasons and for days and for years. Now, this is interesting. In other words, God wants these celestial bodies to move around in such a way that it's possible for someone here on earth to keep track of time. Of course, Almighty God doesn't need a sun and a moon to know what time it is. He's thinking of someone else. He's preparing this place, this planet, for some creature who will live with him in time, with weekly and seasonal and yearly patterns of work and worship. You know who I'm talking about, of course. Anglicans. No, I'm just joking. Not just Anglicans, but humans, all humankind. Let them be for signs, God says also. What does that mean, that the stars and planets are for signs? Well, he's not talking about horoscopes or anything like that. He's talking about how he will use the skies to talk to his people. In a very general way, the majesty of the stars is a sign of the majesty of their creator. Think, for example, of Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And God also uses the skies to speak in very special ways. Think of the rainbow that he sent to Noah after the flood, or the sun standing still during the battle at Gibeon, or the new star that guided the Magi to the infant Christ, or the sun going dark during the crucifixion of Jesus. The point here is that the whole universe exists for the sake of the inhabitants of earth. that we might have light to live by and seasons of life and signs of God. I think we're closing in here on God's purpose in creation, starting to see what it means exactly that God's world is good. God's not just making any world for any reason. He's making a home. He is lovingly preparing a place where some chosen race of creatures can live well, with light to see by, with fruits and seeds to eat, and where they can live in the midst of signs that point them to their Creator. That's what the world is good for. It's a good place to live, and it's a good place to get to know God. And if that's what this world is for, then it needs some inhabitants. And sure enough, on the fifth day, God begins to fill the waters with swarms of living creatures, and to fill the sky above the earth with birds of every kind. And now, for the first time in this story, God actually speaks to his creatures. In verse 22, God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." God blesses the birds and the sea creatures. He sees that they're good. But are these the creatures for whom he's been preparing everything? Well, no. His work isn't finished yet. We know that because the story continues on to the sixth day. On the sixth day, God makes more living creatures, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, but he's still not finished. It's only now in verses 26 and following that we come to the climax of this whole passage. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." That's a complete inventory of every living thing God has made so far. He gives dominion of those things to humankind. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. Here, finally, is the creature that the world was made for. Man, humankind, both men and women. God chose to make us alone among all his many creatures in his own image. In just a couple of verses here, that phrase, "in his image," is repeated three different times for major emphasis. We are made in the image of God, after his likeness. That means that we are like God in some way. That's an astonishing, maybe even kind of scary thought. In what way are we like God? Well, we're not eternal like he is. No, we're created in time. We're not self-existent. We're not all-powerful like he is, certainly. We're unlike God in lots and lots of important ways, but we are like him in this way, that we are capable of relationship. And that's what God has been working toward. He's made this whole world so that we could live in it with him, in relationship with him. Everything else in creation, from the stars in the heavens to every kind of plant and animal here on earth, everything else exists to support that purpose. And we can see, I think, even more evidence of this in verse 31. 6 times so far in this passage, we've heard the phrase, "and God saw that it was good." But now that humankind has been created in his image, that phrase is repeated a 7th time to close out the set, and with special emphasis. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. With the creation of humankind, everything else in creation gets upgraded from good to very good, because all the goods of this world are ordered to that good of humankind. And then listen to chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God's work had been unfinished until he created humankind. Only after that, on the seventh day, was God's work complete. There's nothing left that he wants to make. So he can rest and enjoy his work. That's what resting from your work means in the Bible. It doesn't just mean that the work is done, so now you go off and take a nap. No, resting from your work means enjoying the finished product of your work. You rest from the work of building a couch when it's finally all put together and you can sit down on the couch and use it. Or you rest from your work as a gardener when you finally harvest the produce of your garden and have a fresh salad. That's resting from your work. God's rest on the seventh day is the same kind of thing. After building a home for humankind, a place where we can live and enter into relationship with him, now he rests from his works by enjoying that relationship. That's all that God wants to do on his day off, is to spend time with the people that he loves. Spend time with us. Talk with us. Bless us. That's what God has been working toward all week, all through these first 6 days of creation. That's what we'll see God doing in the very next scene in the Bible that we'll talk about next week. So having come to the end of our passage here, let's consider those two questions that we set for ourselves at the beginning of this sermon. Who is God, and who are we in relation to him? First, who is God? Well, we've seen that this first chapter of the Bible has a lot to tell us about who God is. It introduces us to him as the eternal, self-existent, all-powerful creator of everything else that exists. But perhaps most thrillingly of all, it introduces us to God as the great lover of humankind. That's what this whole story is about. His great love for us. Without that, there would be no story. There would be no Bible. There would be no universe if God did not love humankind. The only reason that he called this world into being and set it into motion, the only reason that he sustains it year after year and moment after moment, was so that he could create us and bless us and call us into relationship with himself. That's the character of God. Here at the beginning of the Bible and all through the whole rest of the Bible story, all through the whole story of our world, all through your personal life story, that's who God is. Everything that he does out of love for humankind, out of love for us. That's who God is. And then who are we? What story defines our identity? It's not any of the stuff that we might talk about when we introduce ourselves at a party. Our job, our country of origin, our marital status, whatever. None of those things is the central fact about us. No, the core of our identity, the most important thing that we can say about who any human being is that we are the creatures for whom this world was made. The creatures whom God loved so much that he created the universe for our sake. but now I want to clear up a possible misunderstanding. And this will be my last point today. When I say that God created us because he loves us, because he wants relationship with us, I don't mean that God created us because he was lonely or because he needed someone to hang out with. God wasn't lonely, and he didn't need us. Remember, God has existed from eternity, totally sufficient in himself. And remember also that God is the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons subsisting in a loving unity of being. Now, God's identity as the Trinity is kind of hidden in the first part of the Bible. It's a big reveal in the New Testament when God sends his Son and his Spirit, and we learn that he is three in one. But in a well-constructed story, even the most surprising reveal doesn't come out of nowhere. It may surprise us, it may even shock us, but a good reveal also makes sense of and fits with what came before. And that's what we see in the Bible. That's what the doctrine of the Trinity is like. When God reveals it to us, it makes us go, oh, so that's why certain things earlier in the story were the way that they are. So even in this passage, at the very beginning of the Bible, we see clues of God's Trinitarian identity. A big one is in the very word God. We use that word to translate the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a plural noun. In some other contexts in the Hebrew Bible, we would translate that same word as God's plural. Like in Exodus, when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." He's using that word Elohim there to talk about the many false gods of the nations. But the one true God uses that same word to refer to himself. All through this passage, all through the Hebrew Bible, he refers to himself with this plural noun, but the noun accords to singular verbs. I know I'm giving you a bit of a grammar lesson here. Don't worry, there's not going to be any more of it. Take Genesis 1:1, for example. In the beginning, God, plural, created, singular, the heavens and the earth. Strange, right? But this is how God refers to himself all through the Hebrew Bible. Now, why would God do that? Why would he speak of himself in this mysterious way as both one and plural? Well, I think it's so that when we come to the big reveal in the New Testament that he is one God in three persons, we can look back and say, oh, okay, I get it now. That's who he was all along. And we get another big clue of God's Trinitarian identity right at the climax of the story, God's creation of humankind. Did you notice in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." God is speaking to himself in the second person plural. Strange. Mysterious. But after the big reveal, we can look back and see that this was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit speaking to each other, sharing with each other this one loving purpose to create us in their image. And here's the point of all this. Here's why I'm bringing up the Trinity in this sermon. If God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then God is absolutely not lonely. From eternity, in his own triune life, God has always been giving and receiving love. Perfect, infinite love. Much better than anything that he's getting from us. God wasn't lonely. He didn't need us to fill some hole in his heart. It's the complete opposite of that. Out of the fullness of his heart, out of the overflow of the love that he already possessed, God created us. When we say that God created us for relationship with him, we mean that God created us as an act of pure, unmerited grace. Not because anyone made him do it, not because he was getting anything out of it, not because we, who didn't even exist yet, had done anything to deserve it, but out of the overflow of his infinite and gracious love. It's grace, dear brothers and sisters, grace and love. That's what motivates and defines God's relationship with us from the very beginning. I said at the beginning of this sermon that any well-constructed story, the beginning of the story will tell us a lot about what we can expect or hope for as the story unfolds. Well, with a beginning like this, what might we hope for in this story? If God loves humankind so much that he created the universe for our sake, what other wild acts of love might we expect from him down the road? If God was so gracious as to make us in his image and call us into a relationship of love with him before we had even done anything that could remotely deserve that, to what extremes of grace might we expect him to go in the third act of this story? You Christians, of course, already know the answer. That not only did God love us so much that he created the world for our sake, but he loved us so much that he came into the world as one of us and gave his life to restore us to relationship with him. Let's close in prayer. Almighty and eternal God, creator of heaven and earth, of all things and of all people, you wonderfully created us for yourself, and you still more wonderfully restored us to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So give us grace, we pray, better to know your love, better to trust your love and to delight in it, and grant that we might offer ourselves to you in love every day of our lives. Amen.